Beautiful. Sounds like a choir with a full orchestra, doesn't it? Well, it's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Before the next song, we would like to tell you this program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ. 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226, USA. The churches of Christ are those local autonomous, self-governing congregations you read about in Romans 16:16. We are neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old vanilla Bible-believing Christians. We're reaching the unchurched for Christ worldwide by radio at this same time and station every Sunday. So why don't you come into fellowship with us? You can simply assemble in the freedom of your own homes if you live in a country that's not free or there is no local Church of Christ near you. Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. You don't need the approval from anybody to worship God through Jesus Christ. Things compose worship. You can sing, study the Bible, learn to preach, take the Lord's Supper, pray, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor of your own local community anywhere in the world. Why don't you call us at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123. And visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. Spell it out, dash is the key, like a hyphenated word. Again, that is www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. For free downloads of great a cappella singing, hundreds of sermons, advanced Bible studies, and 1,000 links. Please tell a friend about our website in broadcast time. Now we offer you this a cappella singing, which is four-part harmony, without musical instruments, so that you can hear what we believe singing in the Spirit in heaven is surely like. Why don't you visit the Church of Christ nearest your home and get some singing in your life? Or call us at 214-821-2123, and you can also email us by visiting our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. I'd like to welcome our worldwide radio audience to the worship of the Main Street Church of Christ. We're a poor inner city congregation located in the heart of Dallas. We are dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole wide world and feeding the poor. We're all volunteers, and we ask you to go to our website, www.churchofchristpreaching.com. There's 1,000 sermons on there, all kinds of written lessons. You can get a real education in the Bible. We're doing a study in the book of Genesis, so if you'd open your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 1, we will kind of do a little refresher, and we'll go over what we've been studying the last 2 weeks and then get into our lesson for today. In the beginning, we noticed in our studies that doesn't mean that there was nothing that happened before in the beginning, because there's many things that happened before in the beginning. Go back to that lesson and study it. But in the beginning of the story that's germane here to us, God, Elohim, a plural noun, created, bara, a single verb. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit created, spoke into existence out of nothing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you look at an atom has a nucleus and electrons going around it, and it's much like our solar system. It's made up of nothing. Most of everything is nothing, is space. You are space. It's amazing. God created everything out of nothing. In the beginning, God created the primal matter that he made everything else out of. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was out form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. The idea here is abundant water. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. So here we see the third person of the Godhead, the Spirit of God, involved in the creation. And God said, the Word of God, which is Jesus, John tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John 1:1, and then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And God said, let. Now notice this is a different word than created. God said, let there be light, and there was light. So this word created isn't used a lot of times in the Bible. Drop down to verse 21, the second time it's used in this chapter. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which is upon the waters, and brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And so here the second thing God created was conscious life. And then the third thing God created, down to verse 27, and so God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created he him, male and female. And we get into chapter 2, and we begin to see that the second portion, the second book, the second division of Genesis begins in Genesis 2:4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now notice heavens and earth has now changed to earth and heavens, giving the emphasis now upon the earth and upon humankind here upon the earth. And so Genesis chapter 2 is just a recap of what took place in Genesis chapter 1. And we studied that in depth last week. In verse 15 of chapter 2, and the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. The Bible doesn't tell us that the whole world was a garden or paradise, but that God made a garden east of Eden. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. So God is going to give a divine permission. He's going to give a divine prohibition. And he's going to give a divine penalty for breaking that prohibition. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And so God had given this prohibition and said, if you do this, you'll surely die. And we have no idea what this tree was, but God just told them one particular tree not to eat of that. And so in Genesis chapter 3, we see the serpent. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Notice Satan is a created being. He's not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. He's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere. He is a created being. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. The first thing he does is call God's word into question, that ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And so now the woman paraphrases the word of God. Instead of quoting the word of God, she paraphrases it, she adds to it, and she subtracts from it. And so we're going to see the problem there. Yea, as God said. So he calls into question the word of God. Verse 2. The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. God had said nothing about touching it. So she added to the word of God. And notice she said, lest ye die. Peradventure, we may die. God said, thou shalt surely die. And so the woman here subtracts from the word of God. And the serpent said to the woman, ye shall not surely die. And so the devil added one word to God's word and became a liar and the father of all lies and the murderer of all men, because he's murdered us all by doing that. And so we drop down now, and God has a confrontation with them, and so he curses the serpent. And then down in verse 15, the law of sin and death, if you sin, you die. God, if anything, was going to be done to redeem mankind, to bring mankind back, rested with God. God had to make the first move, because there's no excess morality, no excess righteousness in the world. So God here in verse 15 now makes a promise, and he says to the serpent, and I will put enmity, strife, and division between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Now this word seed means child. God is promising that there's a child coming. I'm sending a deliverer. I'm sending the Christ in the future. There's a child going to be born of a woman. A man's not going to have anything to do with it. The virgin birth is true, Isaiah 7:14. I know they teach in all the fancy colleges and all that stuff that God uses the wrong word there, and they are absolutely wrong about that. And we'll go over it when we get to Isaiah. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And it, now, this emphasis has changed from Christ himself, the same blessing that he's going to walk all over the devil, he gives to us, the church, the it is us, and it shall bruise thy head every time we overcome sin. We walk all over the devil, we bruise the devil, and we'll finally do that when we die and are saved and go to be with the Lord. And thou shalt bruise his heel. And so he hurt the Christ at the cross. It was a wound. The metaphor here is, if I'm out walking in the woods and I weigh 200 pounds and I step on a snake, I'm going to crush his head. It's going to kill him. He might bite me in the heel. He might wound me, but it's going to be a death blow to the snake. And so it was with Christ. Christ was murdered. He was not part of the natural, if you sin, you die. He had never sinned. And so he was murdered, and God raised him from the dead based on he had never sinned. For we have not a great high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, the Hebrew writer tells us. But he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so we get down to verse 21. And Adam also and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skin and clothe them. Some little lamb just didn't offer his skin to these people for clothing. It required the death of an innocent victim. And so now we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 4, and we're going to study about Cain and Abel. Adam and Eve first have two sons, Cain and Abel. And this chapter 4 details the tragic story of these two brothers in whose lives appeared a dramatic acceleration of the disastrous consequences of the fall from Eden. Not only is it the logical development and the natural consequences of the events in chapter 3, but it lays down the basis of the coming destruction of the world in the great flood, showing how Cain started a wicked generation that ultimately corrupted mankind and brought about the flood. I'd like to request our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. There's 1,000 sermons on there. You can reach us also at Main Street Church of Christ in Dallas. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. Now that word Cain, that name Cain, means striker or spear. And so Eve thought, boy, I've got the Messiah. The Lord had promised the Messiah, and here he is, I've got the Messiah. Notice the term from the Lord is a reference to God's promise that back here in Genesis 3:15. Eve's tragically mistaken view that Cain would be the deliverer not only confirms the fact that he was promised, but also the fact that Eve believed the promise. Verse 2, and she again bare his brother Abel. Now Abel means useless or worthless. And so she thought, boy, this other son I've got, this is worthless because I've already got my striker. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. A keeper of the sheep and a tiller of the ground. Both of these occupations were shown to Adam by the Lord. The tilling of the ground by direct commandment, and the keeping of sheep through the provisions of clothing by the slaying of animals. It was natural that one of them should choose one occupation and another the other. Verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. Notice Cain wasn't an atheist. Cain wasn't agnostic. You know, an agnostic is one that says, I don't know whether there's a God or not. He believed in God. Cain was a deist. He believed in one God. He wasn't a polytheist. He didn't believe in many gods. He was a deist. He just didn't believe in the necessity of the death of an innocent victim. A bloody sacrifice is necessary. And we see this in Genesis 3:21 again. And Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. Have y'all ever gutted and skinned an animal? Really nasty work, isn't it? Don't you think that they went out of that Garden of Eden dripping in blood? Let's look at Revelations 13:8. And all they that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Speaking of Christ, is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. back to Genesis 4:4. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect to Abel and to his offering, but to Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. The fruit of the ground and the firstlings of the flock. The reason for God's displeasure with Cain's offering is due solely to the failure to read the event in the light of the New Testament. In Hebrews 11:4, it says, "By faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." This verse categorically states the reason for Abel's sacrifice being solely having it offered by faith, a truth which is emphatically declared that he offered it in harmony with what God had commanded him to offer, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. The denial of the institution of sacrifice existed at this early date is really gross error on the part of some scholar, generally non-believing scholar. Genesis 4:6. "And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen?" The Lord was not asking for information, but he was trying to elicit a response from Cain, whose anger flared up immediately. Have you ever noticed when you call people out and you bust them for their sins, they get really mad about it? And so his anger flared up immediately. The fallen countenance is still today a result of sin and guilt. One can see hundreds of fallen countenances on any street corner, any alley in the United States of America, and indeed in the world. Because there's plenty of sinners, and there's plenty of fallen countenance. Verse 7, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And to thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." The usual interpretation of this "sin lieth at the door" here is a personification of a savage beast like a lion or a wild demon about to spring upon Cain, and that God was warning him to rule over his sins and thus refrain from committing them. But the word "sin" in this passage really means sin offering, a common meaning used and how it's used in Scripture. Understanding sin offering as the thing mentioned here strongly reinforces the necessary conclusion that the institution of sacrifice had already been established and that God had laid down certain rules with reference to it, which rules Cain violated. Adam Clark, in his commentary, said, "I've observed more than 100 places in the Old Testament where the word is used for sin offering," this word here that is used that sin crouches at the door. "And there is positively no reason whatsoever to understand it differently here." To borrow from Clark's paraphrase of what God said here, God was telling Cain that an animal proper to be offered as atonement for sin is now crouching at the door of thy foe. Thus, the great sin of Cain was simply this: he offered what he supposed would be just as good as what God commanded. He was the first innovator, the first religious innovator. Cain invented the religious change movement that's going on in the world today. Everybody's saying, "Oh, we need a new way. That's the old way. That's old-fashioned. We need to get some rock and roll in here." It's not accidental that the first innovator was the first murderer, that he founded a wicked generation that eventually corrupted the whole world. The innovators or changers of God's instructions always attempt to justify what they do. No one can show anything that's wrong with Cain's offering except that it was Cain's own idea instead of God's. With all the logic of the modern innovators, can't you just hear Cain trying to justify his actions to God? "If God won't smoke, my haystack has that fuzzy lamb beat 100-fold. If God won't value, my wheat'll buy 50 lambs. And all that messy blood, I never liked that anyway. God can save us if we never go near a drop of blood. Surely God doesn't care about a thing like that. It's the spirit and the heart of the thing that counts." You hear that all the time today. And the Bible says the heart of man is desperately wicked. One may say that Cain would never have spoken like this, but his modern descendants do. Why do you think he didn't? And there's every reason to suppose that he fortified his disobedience with the same sort of rationalization that men use today to defend their tampering with the New Testament. Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. The clause Cain talked with his brother under the guise of brotherly love and friendship, he concealed his premeditated purpose until a convenient time and place for the murder. The tragedy of this event is emphasized by the sevenfold repetition in these passages of the word brother. God over and over again, seven times, uses that word, brother. In 1 John 3:11 and 12, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous. Jesus told the Jews, Matthew 23:35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth from the blood of righteous Abel. Now, here we see that Jesus believed in the creation story, and not only that, he believed in the Bible. He believed in Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 4, verse 9. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel, thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, of course we are. And he said, what has thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth to me from the ground. So Cain slays his brother Abel. Cain killed him after church, so to speak. Religious arguments sometimes are the very worst of arguments. Doesn't seem that we can sit down and discuss things anymore. We have to argue about them and get mad about them. The great message of this chapter is that sin is a cancer that grows progressively worse and worse. Eating of the forbidden fruit might have appeared to Adam and Eve as a minor event, just a misdemeanor, not a big deal. But when they stood by the grave of Abel, the true nature of what they had done began to be visible. We see in Hebrews 11:4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice, sin offering again, than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts or of his sacrifices. By it, he being dead, yet speaketh. Isn't that wonderful? I hope to do that someday. You know, we have the modern technology of recording and our website, and so after I'm dead and gone, my sermons are going to continue to go out there. And my grandson has assured me anytime that y'all don't want them, that he'll keep them going out on the web. And so isn't that wonderful? Someday when I'm dead, I'll maybe get to speak myself, if the Lord will. In Hebrews 12:24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling. Now the sprinkling of blood, the high priest took blood and put it on hyssop and went in behind the veil in the temple unto the Holy of Holies. He went in there once a year and confessed his own sins and the sins of the people, sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat. And so the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So Jesus' blood upon us speaks far better things than that blood of Abel. Genesis chapter 4, verse 11. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive thy brother's blood by thy hand. Adam and Eve were not cursed for their sins, but the far greater offense of Cain resulted in his being cursed along with the ground itself, which is just an extension of the cursing of the ground for Adam's sake that God did in Genesis 3:17-18. Verse 12. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shall thou be, wanderer as a fugitive in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Like any vicious criminal apprehended today, Cain bitterly complained about his punishment. Stories told about a man that killed his mama and his daddy. He got caught, and they took him to trial, and he's convicted, going before the judge to be sentenced. sentence. The judge said, do you have anything that you'd like to say before I pass sentence on you? And he said, yes, Your Honor, I'd like for you to take into consideration that I'm an orphan. Note that there's no expression of remorse or sorrow. The typical criminal attitude that deplores getting caught, but never the dastardly deed. I hate to think of my dastardly deeds and the people that I've offended in my life, and I am so thankful for being forgiven for it. Fitting was this vicious killer to father the wicked generation that corrupted the whole world and resulted in God's summary destruction of the whole world in the great flood. Verse 14, behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain. And here we get the idea of writing. That God began this idea of writing. God set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife. Boy, people have asked me, that's the biggest Bible question. Where did Cain get his wife? Well, we're going to find out in just a minute. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he buildeth the city, and calleth the name of that city after the name of his son, Enoch. Now follows the family tree of Cain. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Genesis 4:25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. And Seth means substitute in Hebrew. And so she now says, oh, I've got a substitute. For God said, she has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Now notice, back in the beginning, she had said, I've gotten a man from the Lord, from Yahweh. Now she says, God, Elohim, in verse 25. So these words are used interchangeably, and they're used together often. God appointed another seed through whom the Messiah was to be born. Seth was chosen as head of this new family line, which we trace from Seth to Jesus Christ, is found in the genealogy of Christ through Mary, in Luke chapter 3, verse 23 and following. And so this is called in the Bible the Sethetic line. It's clear that the evil course of mankind had already been charted by the godless behavior of the descendants of Cain. And this is the introduction of a new higher element into the history of mankind. Genesis will now begin to give two family trees, the Sethetic line and the Cain line. Salvation is to come through the Sethetic line. The Canaanite line is a worldly line. Thus we see the family line in the plan of redemption. Verse 26, and to Seth, to him also there was born the son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. This is a reference to the beginning of public worship of God. As Yeats put it, Seth was the originator of public prayer and spiritual worship. And now we'll talk about Genesis chapter 5. With reference to the problem, if you add these genealogies together now, there's 1,656 years from creation to the flood, a total of a mere 1,656 years going through 10 patriarchs, including Noah, going down to the flood between the creation of Adam and the flood, not the creation of the world. And let's talk a second about day. That Hebrew word day can mean a 24-hour day, and it can also mean a period of time. It doesn't make any difference which one it means in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. The God that I worship can create the world in 24 hours. He can do it in one day. Or he could have took a period of time to do it. What difference does it make? It makes no difference at all. This 1,656 years is not talking about 1,656 years from Genesis 1:1 and God created the heavens and the earth. It's not talking about that. It's talking about from day 6 when God created Adam. So it was 1,656 years from Adam through Noah. up until the flood. For all that anyone knows, such a period is absolutely accurate. But literally, 24-hour days, 1,656 years. But from the creation of Adam to the flood, while it's true that the earth itself is God's book, and men are justified in reading the fossil records and things of that nature, as they reach for conclusions regarding those far-off times, it must be never forgetting that between us and those dim yesteryears, there rolls the vast waters of the great flood itself, involving not merely the flooding of the earth, but tremendous and cataclysmic changes that accompany it. A physician called upon to examine Adam 3 hours after he was created would come to the wrong conclusion, wouldn't he? And a wine taster called upon to taste the wine that Jesus created at Cana of Galilee would come to the wrong conclusion again, wouldn't he? He'd think, boy, this is the best wine in the world. This must be the oldest wine in the world. So we got to be careful of what kind of pronouncements that we make regarding these signs. There's nothing actually unreasonable about extremely long lives. Most of these 10 patriarchs lived long lives, almost 1,000 years each, hundreds and hundreds of years apiece. But there's nothing really unreasonable about that when you think about it. The beginning of the race before the ravages of sin and disease, it brought about the deterioration of men's bodies. All of the machinery for immortality already exists in the human body. And not even the separation of Adam's race from the tree of life would have prevented longevity in the first few generations. What is remarkable about the ages of the patriarchs given here is that they're so dramatically different from the ages accredited to ancient men in various mythologies dealing with the same period. For example, when they dug in some of the ancient cities in Mesopotamia, Ur as an example, where Abraham came from, Sumer, and a lot of these cities in the Babylonian myths and things of that nature, the ages that they gave, even they had a list of 10 pre-flood patriarchs that lived, just like the Bible has a list. But their names, of course, has changed because at the Tower of Babel, men's languages are confounded. So they're different names, and they're different periods of time, and they're fantastically long periods of time, ranging between 18,000 years and 64,000 years. The Babylonian flood myth would say that there were 432,000 years between these consecutive reigns of these 10 kings. There's certainly a lot fewer problems with the Genesis account than there is with all of the mythology that we see that people are trying to claim that the Bible borrowed from them. But what we have is a common knowledge. Noah went into the ark along with his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. And when they got out, they spread out throughout the earth at the Tower of Babel. God scattered people everywhere. So people went everywhere telling this story. There's no place on earth that there isn't an account of the flood. We'll study more about that next week when we study the flood. Genesis 5:1. This is the book of the generations, and here again we have this Hebrew word, toleta, the developments is what it means. So there are 11 times that this word is used in the book of Genesis that really gives us a great outline of that book of Genesis. You can see that each time that's used, it covers a whole story. This is the book of the generations, toleta, developments of Adam. In the day that God created man in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam. I want you to notice that Adam was a surname. Eve's name was Eve Adam. Adam's name was Adam. And so both of them were called Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son, his own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth. And Cain kills Abel. Then Abel is replaced with Seth. It means substitute. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years. And he begat sons and daughters. Ah, there's where Cain got his wife. He married one of his sisters. Jewish tradition tells us that Adam had 27 sons and 33 daughters. Now, we don't know if that's true or not, but that's Jewish tradition. And so he begat both sons and daughters. Adam and Eve had other children. Obviously, Cain and Seth each took one of their sisters for a wife. The great purpose of this chapter is not to give the age either of the earth or of the human race when the flood came, but to trace a line of people who continued to honor God in those generations leading up to the flood. And beget sons and daughters. This clause, this expression, is used in Genesis 5, 4, verse 7, verse 10, 13, 15, 19, 22, 26, and 30. Regarding all 10 kings on the list except Noah, is indicated it's a stripped-down nature of this genealogy that we're reading and studying. It only gives us the people who Christ comes through is the only thing the genealogy in Genesis chapter 5 is interested in. The naming of any individual was for the special purpose of establishing the line of Noah back to Adam. Most of the sons and all of the daughters are admitted and not named. Notice also that the total number of children born to any in the list is not even mentioned. How many children did each have? Well, if they lived 700, 800, 900 years, there's no telling. The number could have been truly fantastic. No doubt there were many children born to each of these patriarchs prior to the particular son who was designated. Only those who were designated to appear in the messianic line were singled out for identification. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You can also reach it at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. We're that little inner city church that preaches the gospel to the whole wide world and feeds the poor. All volunteers here at Main Street. Come and visit us, North Texas. We'd love to have you. Genesis chapter 5, verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch was the one example of righteous living in close fellowship with God in that wicked and ungodly age. No greater acknowledgement of his godly character could be made in that he is not seeing death. Hebrews 11:5 says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Here we see the great truth of immortality, life after death. We as Christians still live in the hope of the same kind of translation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning reading in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. At the second coming of Christ, there's going to be people alive here on the earth. And so we see what's going to happen at the resurrection of the dead in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So we see the first thing that happens is that the dead in Christ is going to rise first. God is going to bring back the spirits, the disembodied souls of all of the dead. He's going to raise the dead and reunite the spirit of the disembodied souls with the dead bodies, the glorified bodies of those people. But how about us that are alive? If we're still alive, if the Lord came today, what would happen today? Well, he's telling us here. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery, mysterios. Every time this word is used, it's always a new revelation, something that hasn't been taught before in Scripture. So Paul is telling us, I'm going to tell you something you didn't know, something that's not been taught anywhere else. We shall not all sleep, we won't all die, but we shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So that when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written in the Old Testament, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Genesis 5:25. And Methuselah lived 187 years, and he begat Lamech. And Methuselah lived after Lamech 782 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. If you think now about the transmission of the Genesis story, how many of y'all have a family Bible? Have any of you ever traced your family tree, looked at your family tree? Do you think that Adam and Eve would have been interested in their family tree? You think Seth would have been interested in his family tree? Do you think Methuselah would have been interested in his family tree? Of course. All these people were interested. And so more than likely, all of this transmission of this story, we're going to see now how it could easily have taken place. Methuselah lived 969 years. His life overlapped Adam by 243 years. He knew Adam 243 years. Do you think they talked about the fall from the Garden of Eden? Well, of course they did. He knew Noah 600 years. Do you think that he told Noah about the fall from the garden? Now, if there was some sort of written, like cuneiform tablets that these people had kept record of their family tree, do you think Methuselah might have given them to Noah? Of course. He knew Noah by 600 years, and he knew Noah's son, Shem, by 98 years. And so this is a connecting link between the Garden of Eden and the post-flood world. Methuselah dies the year of the flood. Methuselah thus forms a connecting link between the Garden of Eden and the post-flood world. Shem then lived, Noah's son. He lived till 75 years after Abraham went into the promised land. You think maybe Abraham talked to Shem? I think he did. And in fact, in my opinion, notice I said opinion now, in my opinion, Shem was probably Melchizedek, in my opinion. The date of creation, ushers, chronological order, places the date of creation of Adam at 4004 B.C. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, some 1,500 years earlier, or about 5,500 to 5,900 B.C. When was the flood? Well, obviously, the Septuagint is the proper numbering there. There's some things that the Jews did with the Masoretic text of the Bible that we'll study later on. In my opinion, if you took the 5900 B.C., 55 to 5900 B.C., and took the 1656 years off of that, you'd come to somewhere between 3500 B.C. and 3900 B.C. And guess what? The first writing is found in Uruk, in Iraq, and that writing is paleo cuneiform writing, and that the first writing dates from about 3500 B.C. And we find the first civilizations on earth springing up in Egypt and in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley at that very same time, about 3500 to 3900 B.C. And so that's just my opinion. You can take that and $5 and ride on any bus in Dallas. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them. The posterity of Cain was children of a fallen nature, degenerate sons and daughters of apostate, degenerate fathers. Verse 2, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took of them wives, all of which they chose. The problem that immediately confronts us here is the identity of these sons of God. All efforts to identify these with angels or other supernatural creatures should be rejected. Kaufman's commentary lists 7 scriptural reasons why these should not be listed as angels or any type of supernatural beings. I'd encourage you to go to our website, go to links and resources, and scroll down to commentaries and look it up yourself, Kaufman's commentary. What is being said here is that the sons of God, the descendants of Seth, some of those saw the daughters of men, the daughters of Cain, and took wives, they intermarried, and everybody in the earth had intermarried except Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. All of these family lines had intermarried. The promise of the Christ coming through Shem would have been negated if everybody had done it. And so God sends the flood on the world simply to preserve the messianic line, to do away with the Canaanite line altogether. The children of Seth saw the daughters of Cain intermarried with godless women. We have the same scriptural warning today to marry within the church and to marry Christians. I have ladies that come tell me, oh, I want to get married to a guy and I'd like you to marry us. And I say, is he a member of the church? Oh, no, he'll change though as soon as I marry him. He'll sure change. Nobody is going to change. You're going to get what you marry. It's absolutely stupidity. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Baal, with that false idol Baal? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, or the crack pipe, or any of that other stuff, and I will receive you. I'll be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. Now, God will forgive you for that if you're really sorry and you really repent, you really stop. I've had people tell me, you can't show me that drugs are condemned in the Bible. There's not a verse in the Bible about drugs condemning drugs. No, but I tell you what it does. Makes you steal, don't it, Larry? Makes you steal. And God did say something about that, didn't he? I thought it was the FBI, but it was really God that said, thou shalt not steal. Verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. This can be taken one of two ways. First, the prelude to the disaster about to be related in the flood is given in these first 4 verses, and the progress of the worsening result is the withdrawal of God's spirit from the world, with the consequences of the hardening of mankind. And that's precisely what we're going to see at the end of time before Christ comes. Is there any chance that y'all think that the world is getting harder and more wicked? Let us all pray for peace. Let's pray for peace because it's our only chance. This is a terrible time that we live in today. This very well might be those last days. You should always be prepared every day to meet the Lord because you don't know when it's going to come like a thief in the night. Divine judgment is announced. The consequences of the hopeless condition brought about by themselves through their total rejection of God. Most of the entire world today rejects God. Here God promises 120 years to the flood, and if they should not all repent, then the coming flood. Or it might be that God is saying that I'm going to reduce the lifespan of mankind who almost lived 1,000 years before the flood. I'm going to reduce it to no more than 120. Abraham lived to, I think, 138 or something like that. And so right after the flood, men's lifespans begin to be reduced. And so in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, we'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them, the same became mighty men which were old, men of renown. These Nephilim, there were giants in the earth. This is a citation of the time when these unlawful marriages proliferated and represents the marriages and the events that followed the appearance of the Nephilim. The Hebrew word Nephilim can be translated mighty men, although it is likely that men in view here were of great physical stature. The thought here appears to pertain more to their exploits and their daring deeds of violence. There were giants in the earth, Nephilim, from Nephal, meaning he fell. The Nephilim were the descendants of Cain, plus all those who married the ungodly women and apostatized and fell from the religion of the true God. The Septuagint, or ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, translates the original word as earthborn. The King James translates it as giants, without having any reference to persons of enormous stature. Even though they may have been muscle-bound, freakish, brutish, brawlers, and thumpers, the word still properly understood makes a distinction between the sons of God and the sons of Cain, who were the Nephilim, the fallen, the earthbound, with animal and devilish minds, versus the sons of God, or the sons of Seth, who we might say were born again. And how were they born again? They were born again by looking forward in faith to the coming of the Messiah, who would come to deliver them. Thus we have the beginning of the concept of saints and sinners here in the Old Testament that we've gone through today. The same became mighty men, men of renown. Hebrew is Gilboim, which we render mighty men, means conquerors or heroes. From Gabar, he prevailed or was victorious. And Ashehashem, meaning men of the name, they made a name for themselves. The Septuagint renders men of renown as Reminati, twice named. They had a nickname. Having one name they derived from their father, and another name which they acquired by their daring exploits and enterprises. Thus, the King James translators have rendered seven different Hebrew words with one word, giant. And so, I would encourage you that God has provided a way of salvation for all of us. It's called the Gospel of Christ. We'd encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you believe that gospel, there's no reason whatsoever for you to be lost. You can just march right down to front down here and make confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins. Put your faith and trust and confidence in God to save you. And be baptized into Christ and rise to walk in newness of life. If you have sin in your life, you need the help of the church or the prayers of the church. Won't you come now while we stand and sing?
Lost sheep are welcome here, and I'm available to you for counseling. Why don't you give me a call and let's talk about your soul? You might be thinking I've gone too far and I'm too vile for God to save me. The exact opposite is true. You would honor God by believing that Jesus is who he says he is, the mighty God, powerful and strong to save. He's able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by him. Let me assure you that if God can save me and change me, the greatest of sinners, he can do wonders with you. Call me and let's talk about your soul and the great and sure promises of everlasting life. Call me for personal counseling, for songbooks or tapes at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123.
Before our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ.
Before our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
Now to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to give you thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to you. We pray this money can be used wisely as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Before our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.